Now, over these nights that we've been together, we've been looking at what I've called encounters with the Lord. And we looked at some in the Old Testament, first of all. We looked at the encounter which Moses had with the Lord, if you remember, the burning fiery bush. We looked at the encounter which Abraham had with the Lord when the Lord came to tell him the birth of a child, Sarah, and of the impending judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And we looked also at the appearance of the Lord, the captain of the host of the Lord, as he was called, to Joshua, before the conquest of the land. And then, last week, we went into the New Testament, and we thought we'd have a look at a few there, and we looked at two there. One, the encounter which John had with the risen Lord Jesus in the Isle of Patmos, as recorded in Revelation chapter 1. And then secondly, of course, we had a look at that very dramatic encounter which Saul of Tarsus had with the Lord on the Damascus Road. Now, I want to go back to the Old Testament tonight, and again on Thursday, God willing. I want to turn you to the book of Judges, and we're going to read in the book of Judges and the 6th chapter. You're going to read a well-known story here. Judges chapter 6. Verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now let's go down a bit further to verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord, you notice the change now, it's not the angel of the Lord, it is now expressly said. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign, that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until I come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. And flesh he put in basket, and put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of the Lord of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And then when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Now let's go down a little bit further in the chapter, down to verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers about all Manasseh, and all who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher, and to Zebulun, and to Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wrung the dew out of the fleece a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. God did so that night. It was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on the ground. Then Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. The Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet far too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be, that of whom I shall say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by thyself, by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, the number of them that lapped, put their hands to the mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped, will I save you, deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. Now let's go down a bit further into verse 15. It was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream. Now the dream which he heard was of a barley loaf which came into the camp of the Midianites and destroyed the camp. And the interpretation of the dream was that that barley loaf was Gideon. So let's go on to verse 15. It was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers, and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp, the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. Three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And the result was, of course, there was a tremendous victory over the Midianites. Now, I've left out quite a bit of the reading, and I want to skim through that passage very briefly. But you know, when you come to read a passage like that, to do with Gideon, and particularly to do with who is referred to here as the angel of the Lord, it's very useful to look at the book itself and to get some understanding of the book in which it is found. Indeed, if you're going to study Scripture at all, it is always useful, it is always imperative, I would say, rather than useful, to study any passage of Scripture within the context of the book in which it's found. The context is not simply the verses which surround a passage. The context is the book in which it's found, and the teaching of the whole Word of God. And here I want, first of all, before I look at Gideon, to look at the book and see some general points about the book which will help us in our understanding of what we have here before us. Now, what is this book of Judges? The book of Judges is not a very happy book to read, in fact, because it is a story of defeat. Continuous defeat. On the human side, you have continuous disobedience and disaster. And then on the divine side, you have the story of direction and deliverance. And those four things are constant throughout this book. When you start with the book of Judges, you understand why it is that the people are so often under oppression, under oppressors, in this book. You see, what happens when you start to read this book is that you discover that the writer gives you an account of the conquests which were made by the children of Israel But having made an account of the conquests which are made, he then tells us of what was not conquered. And he says, and this family and this tribe didn't conquer so-and-so, didn't conquer so-and-so. And you have a long list of incomplete conquest. The thing was that when they went into the land, they were told to conquer the land and to exterminate the Canaanite. And they hadn't done it. There was an incomplete conquest of evil. Just as in the nation, incomplete conquest of evil led to trouble thereafter, so incomplete conquest of evil in one's life will lead to continuous trouble from the evil one. Now, it wasn't just that. You see, they were told that when they went in, one of the things they were not to do was to take to themselves wives from the Canaanites. And it has been the third chapter, very quickly, that you discover that's exactly what they do. Having not conquered them, but because they were still in the land, they began to marry them. And the fact is that that created even greater problems for them. Of course, you and I know full well that as far as Christian marriage is concerned, marriage is to be only in the Lord. And you and I know full well that the New Testament tells us quite clearly that we're not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers, otherwise we're going to cause ourselves a heap of trouble. But there it was in this particular story. And then, of course, having married Canaanitish wives, it wasn't very long before these Canaanites caused them to worship the gods who they worshipped. And so we find that they began to worship the gods of Canaan. And then through these opening chapters, there runs like a miserable phrase, refrain, the phrase we started with in our reading. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that occurs again and again and again. And so you have a fairly miserable start to a book like this. Now, there is a recurring theme, then, in this book. See, what you have, if one might paint the book very briefly, is this. You have a story of sin. It starts very early in this book. Sin because of disobedience. And because they sin, God causes some oppressor to come in. Whether it's Chushathaim of Mesopotamia, whether it's the Midianites, whether it's the Philistines or whatever, he causes oppressors to come in and oppress the people. And so they are given suffering. Now, in the suffering, they eventually become aware of the fact that they're away from God. And they then pray. They make supplication. And God, in his graciousness, responds to their supplication. And he raises up a judge, a deliverer, and he sends them salvation. And those four words characterize the book of Judges. Sin, followed by suffering, followed by supplication, followed by salvation. And that's the history of the book recorded time and time again. Except this, that every time they are delivered, they start the process over again, and every time they seem to sink further and further away and from God, till eventually we come to the final judge in this book, whose name is Samson, and he only began to deliver Israel. Now, the moral atmosphere of this book is not only stated in the chapters up to Samson, but after Samson there are about six chapters. And those six chapters don't chronologically follow the history of Samson. There are six chapters which probably take place at some other time in the book. Probably during chapter 6 or around about that time. And when you read those six chapters, what the writer has done is he's put those six chapters into the book to give us a flavor of the moral, the dreadful moral atmosphere of the day. And when you read those six chapters, what you find is there are terrible stories in those six chapters of immorality and of infidelity. In fact, there are some stories in those six chapters which are really hair-raising. There's a man, the Levite from Dan, and the concubine that he takes with him, and the dreadful end to that woman. And so these are chapters which try to tell us something of the moral atmosphere of the day in which the judges rule. And in those six chapters, there is another refrain which now appears. And it is perhaps an explanation of what is happening in the book of Judges. And the phrase which now appears is this. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, when we read that, of course, it might strike us quite clearly. But of course there was no king in Israel. I mean, we've taken up the days of Samson, and probably the end days of Samson are the early days of Samuel. But the fact is that, of course, there was no king in Israel. Because it wasn't until Samuel would function as a judge for some time that the people came to him and said, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations, and we want a king. Always a temptation to be like the others, isn't there? And this was a temptation with Israel. We want to be like the other nations, so we want a king. And Samuel was grieved. And it was when Saul was chosen that they had their first king. That was after the days of the judges. So quite clearly, there was no king in Israel. Why does he write that? Well, the answer is this. That when Samuel took it to heart that he was rejected of the people, as he thought, the Lord said to him, now look, Samuel, you know, it's not you they've rejected. It's me. They've rejected me. You see, when you have a king, you call that sort of political setup a monarchy. But Israel wasn't simply a monarchy. Israel was a theocracy. Israel had a king. It had a king all the time. And that king was God. And when it says there was no king in Israel, what they were saying was simply this, that the children of Israel at the time of the judges, when they did evil in the sight of the Lord, were failing to recognize the rule and government of God. And consequently, it says, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And I want to tell you this evening that when anyone, be he unsaved or Christian, fails to recognize the rule and government of God in his or her life, they will do that which is right in their own eyes. That's what happened here. Now, at the same time as this, of course, you have the children of Israel falling away, and they're all raising up judges. And in four times in this book, they seem to have sunk so far that there is a special feature. It happens in the case of Gideon. It happened earlier in the case of Othniel. It will happen in the case of Jephthah. It will happen in the case of Samson. And it is this, that so far do they sink that it appears necessary that the Lord himself should appear to them. And he does so under the title of the Angel of the Lord. Whenever you have the title, the Angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is a Christophany, a theophany, an appearance of the Son of God in human form prior to his incarnation. And there are four occurrences, and when he appears, the deliverer is specially graced because the Spirit of God comes upon him. And that happens four times. In actual fact, it divides the book up for us, those four occurrences. But there is one other thing I want to point out before I go on to the text itself. This is a dreadful story. It's a story of declension and apostasy and falling away. But you see, I turn to the end of the book of Judges, and I read the statement in the last verse. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And I turn to the book of Ruth. And this is how it starts. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So I discover that the book of Ruth is written at the same time, about the same period, about the same time that the judges, concerning the same period of history, the book of Ruth was written when the judges ruled. And remarkably enough, I find the same thing in the opening verse. Here's a man who is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And he's going down to Moab because there is no bread in Israel. And remarkably, his name is Elimelech, and his name means, my God is king. And he is giving utter disregard to the kingship and rule of God, and he's turning his back and doing that which is right in his own eyes, and down to Moab he goes. But then I read on. I read that God, in wondrous grace, takes the woman from Moab. He brings her out. And he unites her to a descendant of Judah, called Boaz. And at the end of the book, there's a little genealogy, a little family tree. And he goes back to Phares, the son of Judah, and he comes down right to David. What's he doing, putting a little family tree at the end of that book then? Well, he's simply saying to us, now look, these are dark days here in the book of Judges. But you know, God will always follow his purposes out, and they never fail. And whilst these dark days are going on, God is still at work, and he's going to follow his purpose, and he's going to bring forth the seed royal. And here's the next step in it, down to David. In wondrous grace, he's taken a Gentile, a Moabitess, to be an heir, one of the ancestresses of he who was David's greater son. And so, though the day may be dark in the book of Judges, the lesson comes through in the next book, that God is still at work. And you know, that's true even in the darkest of days. God is still at work, and his purposes will never, never fail. He carried them through to a successful conclusion. Of course he did, because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Now I want to look at the story of Judges, of Gideon. I'm going to skim through it, really, because it's a rather long story, and we're not going to have time to look at it in any sort of detail. Now it's a rather strange thing when you read the book of Judges, that when you come to Gideon, rather, you read the story of Gideon, that the figure 3 seems to occur time and time again, pops up time and again in the story of Gideon. And so the easiest way for me to do it tonight, to skim through this, is to look at it that way. Just pick out the 3s, and in so doing, I think we will be still covering the story. Now, let's go back then to chapter 6, and we'll start at the beginning of chapter 6, and the first thing we will notice here is that in the day when Gideon was raised to deliver Israel, there were 3 enemies. Let's look at verse 3. It tells us that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east. You see, 3 enemies there for the children of Israel. Now, you know, when you get names like that, and you're going to have other sort of names coming along, Philistines and all the rest of them, really what you need to do is to say, well, why is God giving us these strange people? What's the spiritual import of it? What's the lesson he's trying to paint for us here? These are oppressors of God's ancient people, of the people of God. They must have some counterpart in spiritual experience today. What is their counterpart? Well, now, when you want to find that out, the thing you do is you take your Bible and you start to look back at the history. And when you look back at the history, all the lessons come popping out. Now, let's think for a moment, and I'm only going to partially do this. Let's go back over the Midianites. Now, who were these characters? Well, you know, one of the earliest references we have to Midianites is in the book of Genesis. And, you know, they were the people, Midianitish merchantmen, remember, who sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. So they were instrumental in selling Joseph into slavery in that which was a picture of the world of Egypt. All right. But then, of course, we discover that when the children of Israel were on the pilgrimage journey on the way to the promised land, in the 25th chapter of Numbers, they seduced Israel. They really did. They committed fornication with Midianitish women. And they seduced Israel from their allegiance to God. And here, in this chapter, what it tells us is this, that they came into the land, and remember, the land was their God-given inheritance. And they came into this God-given inheritance, and they robbed Israel of their enjoyment of it. Because they took the sheep, and they took the cattle, and they took the wheat, and they took the land, and they took the increase of the earth, and the children of Israel were impoverished. Oh, I say, their lives were made a misery. They were impoverished. Now listen, isn't that precisely what earthly things do for the Christian when he is dominated by them? Well, it may be right and proper, some of these earthly things, in the right place. But if those earthly things become our object in life to the crowding out of Christ, then they are dangerous and wrong. That's what happens here in the case of Israel. We lose our joy. We lose our soul prosperity. And verse 6 says, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And that's just where we will be. The Midianites. That's why it's so important, you see, to heed such words as is found in the New Testament. When we are told in the Epistle to the Colossians, for instance, to, if we be risen with Christ, to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, to set our affections on things above, not on things of this world. What about the Amalekites? Now you've got another bunch. What about these? Well, now, of course, Amalek was a descendant of Esau. Well, now, you know Esau. Esau was a man who sold his birthright off for a mess of pottage. All he was concerned with was to satisfy the demands of his flesh. And Amalek is a picture of the flesh and its lusts. And Amalek proves to be in the Old Testament the inveterate enemy of God's people. God says he will have war with Amalek forever. And you know, the fact is that when you were saved, that which we call the flesh, our old sinful nature, didn't end, you know. You still got it. And it will not end until we are changed into a body like in this glorious body until we go home with the Lord. But it's there. And it's our enemy. And God has war against it continuously as we have. Now, let me just illustrate that very briefly from the Old Testament. The children of Israel came out of Egypt. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they came through the Red Sea. And when they came through the Red Sea, they sang the song of redemption. And they were getting along all right until you come to chapter 17 of the book of Exodus. And they came upon their first enemy. And you know what their first enemy was? Well, it says this. Then came Amalek. Their very first enemy. Oh, you know, it isn't long before a person is redeemed and born again. And then suddenly, not very long after he's born again, he discovers he's got an enemy with him. And there are certain things he'd like to do, but there is somebody, something which is warring against him. And he discovers he's got a battle on. He didn't have it before. But he's got one now because his new nature is warring against his old nature. And the old nature pretty soon comes up. In the book of Samuel, Saul was told. You remember that God said he would have war with Amalek forever. Saul was told to kill Agag the Amalekite and all his hosts. He didn't do so. He spared Agag the Amalekite. Samuel came and did it for him. Told him because of his disobedience his kingdom was going from him. How Saul died is told us in two chapters, part in one and part in the other. At the end of the first book of Samuel, we discover that he's overtaken by the Philistines, and he falls on his sword. But the first chapter of the second book of Samuel tells us he didn't make too good a job of it. You need to read it carefully, because the man who came with the news of Saul's death was saying what was right. He didn't make a good job of it, and a young Amalekite came by, and the man was still not dead, and the Philistines were coming, and the king asked the young man to kill him. The young man raised his hand against God's anointed. That's why David killed him. He slew him. And it says, and he was an Amalekite. Oh, listen. If you don't conquer the flesh, or try to conquer it, because you and I will never really conquer it. If you don't try and conquer it, it will conquer you. And it will conquer me. And then last of all, the children of the East. Well now, it appears that the children of the East, if you read the book of Judges, you'll discover this is so. The children of the East were always ready to help and support and join the Amalekites. And it's difficult to find out what the children of the East are until you go back to the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis, what you find there is that the first mention of the children of East, or the East, has to do with a real trickster. Well, Jacob was a trickster, but he met his match, and he met his Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban was one of the children of the East, and he was a real deceitful handful. And when he married his daughter, went and left Laban by stealth, they came back, one of his daughters, with that which characterized Laban.
that he carried his idols with him. He was an idolater.
Three enemies then. Now I want to look at three characteristics which are given to us here of Gideon, because we're told the three of them quite clearly. Let's have now a look at the 11th verse. We're working our way through this chapter. Let's have a look at the 11th verse. The angel of the Lord comes. And here's a man who is threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. I want to tell you that Gideon, first of all, I'm going to interpret it and then go back on it to explain why. Gideon's first characteristic is to show an appreciation of Christ. Let me explain how I say that. Here he is, and he's threshing wheat. And what's wheat? Well, quite clearly here, wheat was the food of the people of God. He was hiding it from the Midianites in case they got all of it, but it was for the people of God. And so he was threshing wheat, which was the portion of God's people, in the secret place. Wheat is a picture of Christ. John chapter 12 says we would see Jesus, except the corn. Well, this is a harvest, just a harbinger, a promise of a harvest yet to come. And he saw that. And he said, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground, it abideth alone. But if it fall into the ground and die, it bear forth much fruit. Ah, if I be lifted up. That's what he meant, a corn of wheat falling to the ground. He was going to be lifted up on a cross and die. So he was the corn of wheat which fell and died and bore fruit. He is a man who has an appreciation of Christ. He has got wheat, the portion of God's people, the type of Christ, and he is thrashing it in the secret place. You know, Ruth went out to glean in the field. And she gleaned quite a lot of wheat at the time. Barley would have been, of course, the day she went because of the first half. You and I can go into this field of God here and we can glean, we can reap. But you see, after the gleaning, there comes something else. And that's what Gideon was doing. He was threshing it. And you see, as much and valuable as reading is, and we have to give attention to reading, attendance to reading, that which makes this word of intense value to me and makes it applicable to me is when I take that word and I meditate upon it and I thresh it out in my own mind and make it mine and understand it. Years ago I read an article in a magazine, one of the British magazines, and it was headed, I can't remember what the article said to be honest, but it was headed, The Lost Art of Meditation. Had it? You see, the problem is, what we fail to do so often as Christians is to take God's word and not simply read it, then to meditate upon it, to thresh it out, so that we get the understanding of it, we get the lessons of it, we get the enjoyment of it. He was a man who was showing appreciation of Christ, and he was doing it in the secret place. I'll tell you something. You never do it while watching the television. Never. You never do it while watching the videos. No. This man was in the secret place doing it. And that's the only place you'll do it. When you're alone with him. Now secondly, there was an appreciation of God's dealing with his people. Let's look at verse 13. He says, O my Lord, the Lord be with us. Why then is all this befallen us? There be all his miracles our father told us, saying, did not God bring us up from Egypt? Now he's forsaken us. Threw us in the hands of the Midianites. So he appreciates what God has done. God has brought them out. Jehovah has had a relationship with them. He's their God. They're his people. But he says, you know, Joe has cut us off. That relationship's broken. And he argues that in his mind, that the sufferings was a result of divine judgment because of their state. That's why it's befallen them. And then lastly, in verse 15 onwards, he has low thoughts of himself. Notice what he says. Wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. This man had low thoughts of himself. Thank God, God does not choose the rich things of this world or the mighty things of this world.
He chooses the weak things and the things which are not to confound the things which are mighty.
Indeed, if Gideon was to be successful at all, his success depended not upon what he himself was.
His success depended upon what God was.
Gideon was strong because he knew himself to be weak, and he knew God to be mighty. I want to say to you this evening that in this book of Judges, there is a remarkable series of incidents. God paints this lesson time and time and time again. When he delivers through weakness. He delivers through Ehud, a left-handed man. The left-handed man in Israel was a sign of weakness. He delivers by a woman called Deborah. And Deborah, a woman, would have been a sign of weakness. He delivers with Gideon, the least in his house. He delivers with a man whose parentage is doubtful, but who's been chosen of God. He delivers with a man who wields a jawbone of an ass. He delivers with a man whose only weapon is an ox goad. He would deliver Israel now with pitchers and lamps and bugles. The reason for it is that God will not share his glory with any man. It must be his. And if you and I think that we are strong, and let me tell you this, God can't use us that way. We must be conscious of our weakness if God is going to use us. That's the lesson the Apostle Paul learned in 2 Corinthians 12. Born the flesh given him that he might know his weakness, be conscious of it. And though he longed that this should have been taken from him, this physical ailment, he then decided he would keep it. That the power of Christ may rest upon him, because his strength was made perfect. That's perfect in its outflow. God's strength is always perfect, of course. But perfect in its outflow. Perfect in weakness. You see, our strength is God's rival. Our weakness is his tool. And that's where Gideon was, here, at the end of this interview with the angel of the Lord. But he needed encouragement. And so there are three encouragements given to him. Now I want to take you through them very quickly. Verse 14, there is a divine commission. Notice the end of it, of verse 14, have not I sent thee? First encouragement was that God had sent him. That's absolutely essential if anyone is going to deliver anybody. Absolutely essential if anyone is going to do any service for God. He must know that God has called him for that work. And when he calls, my sovereign Lord fits for any service for which he calls. And then secondly, there was a divine presence. The second encouragement, verse 16. Surely I will be with thee. You know, we sung that just now. I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must have his presence near me, and his arm around me thrown. Then my soul will feel no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I will go without a murmur, and his footsteps follow still. Oh, it's not only that we must have a sense of his commission, but we've got to have a sense of his presence with us along the pathway which he's marked out for us. And then lastly, there was divine reassurance. Now, Gideon was a fairly distrustful character of himself. And he wasn't at all sure that he would be able to deliver Israel. And that's how God could use him. And it was necessary that God would give him signs before he would carry on. And God very graciously gave him three distinct signs. Now, just let me refer them to you. It's divine reassurance God was giving to him. First of all, in verse 17 following, there was the sign of the altar. And if you read it through, as I read it just now, Gideon made an offering to the Lord, and the Lord touched the altar, and fire came out of the rock and consumed the altar. You remember that fire is always the symbol of the presence of the Lord. He was there. It was so when Moses was at the burning bush. Here's another instance. So that was one. But then later on, of course, in the end of the chapter, Gideon is still doubtful, and he has this sign of the fleece. And God again graciously answers him and answers the requirements as he asks. And lastly, of course, when he goes down in the darkness to survey and spy out the camp of the Midianites, he listens to a conversation which is going on between two of the Midianites, and they tell this story of the barley loaf which tumbled into their camp and destroyed them. And the Midianites said that was Gideon. And so the third sign was given. Oh, our God is tremendously gracious, you know. You see, God very tenderly deals with the weak faith of his servant. My, this man needed bolstering up all the time. And God very tenderly deals with him. You see, where there is a spark of faith, God deals tenderly with it, that it may grow into a flame. Sometimes I hear some people make some strange statements. It didn't happen because they didn't have sufficient faith. Or because his faith wasn't strong enough. Listen. When my God deals with people, he doesn't deal in quantities and measures of faith. He deals in the existence of faith. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you couldn't have anything smaller than that. You can say to this mountain, be moved. It's the existence of faith. Said Muller, I have a little faith in a great God. And that's the difference. There is no merit in faith itself. All the merit is in the God who responds. Now, he was given three commandments. Well, and I want to go through them very quickly. We will look now at verse 25 in the chapter. We skip over down to the last, I don't know, but we're going to act to verse 25. Now, in verse 25, the Lord says to him, take your father's young bullock, throw down the altar of Baal. Verse 26, build an altar unto the Lord, and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Now, please notice the three things he was commanded to do. He was to give up idol worship. That is, he was to throw down the altar of Baal. He was to build up. He was to build an altar unto the Lord. He was to offer up. He was to offer up a burnt sacrifice. Let's just take those one by one. First of all, he was to give up. Throw down, says the Lord to him, the altar of Baal. You see, sin must be given up if this man is going to serve God at all. And where he was to begin was interesting. He was to begin at home. After all, surely, those who see us most should see most of the change in us. And that's where he was to begin. Then secondly, he was to build up. He was to build an altar to the Lord. See, God's place was to be built up, just as God's place in our lives is to be built up. The remarkable little verse back in the book of Genesis, the 26th chapter of Genesis, 25th verse, if I recall rightly, which says this. There, Isaac built an altar. Pitched his tent. He dug a well. Strange things to say about a man. That was it. See, his father was always building altars. His father was always digging wells. He lived in tents too. Characterized these people. Oh, you see, he built an altar. That's the right attitude God would.